All right. We've been, it's always the favors. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we'll look there. Un momento. I'm taking Spanish on the side, too, for the invasion. Okay, shall we bow before the Lord then? Our Father, we do appreciate and thank you for the ability to meet in peace, and we'd ask as we look in your word today that we see those things that are important to you to convey to us so that we can internalize them and make them a part of the perspective that we have as we live a life down here, pleasing to you and your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we've been looking at the book of Revelation very quickly. The first verse tells you how the book is going to come about and tells you that the validity of the persons of the Godhead. Second verse validates that it's going to be in visions. And then the third verse tells you that there's a special aspect to this book and that there's blessings. There's a happiness that comes from knowing what's in Revelation that you can't get in any other book of the Bible. That's the third verse. Then in the fourth verse, we see that the three persons of the Godhead each have their greeting to the believers, and in the fifth verse, then Christ. Now, as we start the sixth verse, I want you to imagine that the book of Revelation, for want of a better analogy, is a panoramic kaleidoscope of visions that's going to happen on a stage. Starting verse 6 through chapter 22, about verse 21, there isn't a 22, Jesus Christ is going to take center stage. Remember back in verse 1, the name of the book is the Revelation from Jesus Christ. And so now he's center stage. And he's going to be described here, and we're going to look at that description of Jesus Christ. So from now on, we'll have references to God the Father, we'll have references to God the Holy Spirit, but the main character, and we'll be showing you why that's true in just a second, the main character, the main emphasis of the book is the majesty, the manifest power, and the absolute righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that. Let's start with verse 6. And it talks about the he there. And he has made us, that's Jesus Christ, kings. And then you have and priests. It should be, it should actually read a kingdom consisting of priests. You kind of have that in the marginal rendering. Now, one of the things, remember I told you that a little phrase in the book of Revelation will light up or be referenced in multiple verses, multiple books in the Bible. And here you have this little statement of a kingdom of priests. Now, there are many kingdoms in Scripture, people trying to make them all one. There's the kingdom of God, which is the in the New Testament is the area of salvation. There's the kingdom from the heavens, which hasn't been implemented yet. There's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of his dear son. There's many kingdoms in Scripture, but this is the kingdom belonging to Christ that has to do with priesthood. But first, I want to show you why he takes center stage, starting particularly in verse 6. Now, to do that, let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Why is Christ center stage? Now, this is in, you have to realize that there's not two personalities of Christ, but there's two realms of consciousness in Christ. There's a human consciousness and there's a divine consciousness. In the realm of his human consciousness, then, at the end of his earthly ministry, he anticipates his exaltation after, in the realm of his humanity after Acts 2, or after Acts 1, Acts 1:9, in fact. And as he anticipates this, in Matthew 28, he's going to say something that's very important. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus spoke unto, this is the 11 apostles to the nation Israel, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So one of the reasons that he's the main character, the absolute central role, central figure in the book of Revelation, is that all power has been, actually that I misspoke, it should read all authority. He has the, now, there's a difference between power and authority. Let's get that very straight. Authority is what's assigned to you. The Constitution assigns certain authority to the executive branch. Power is what you can get away with. And you have that struggle now where in our government where you have people who have certain authority, but others take power over it. So power is what you actually can do. Authority is the credence to do it. The Constitution grants authority, but what you get away with is the power. Okay, so all authority was given to Christ. Now turn over to Jesus, and this is anticipating his exaltation. Turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of John. You'll see something else which is extremely pertinent to the book of Revelation. Now you remember, at least 70%, depending on how you count it, the book of Revelation is the tribulation, which is judgment. Then some of the other things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that aren't the tribulation are also judgments, such as the great white throne judgment. So there are, the book could be considered primarily a book of judgment. Now, look in John 5. This is shortly before his work on the cross. Jesus says in verse 22, the Father judges no man, but have committed or given in the past with the present result, perfect tense, all judgment to the Son. So when we get to the book of Revelation, and any time you think about judgment, who's in charge of it from then on? Jesus Christ, and that's in the realm of his humanity, and that's important because it is not just God judging humanity, it's somebody who went through the human experience judging humanity. You see, there's a real distinction there. So when we go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, then that tells us why he becomes the central figure as we go through the rest of the book. Now, I want to deal with this this first phrase in chapter 1, verse 6, hath made us, now remember, the King James is wrong. I don't know what your translation says. My marginal rendering says that it should be kingdom, comma, priest. And what does that mean? It means a kingdom consisting of priests. And because there's a genitive of relationship there. So it's a kingdom consisting of priests. Now, as we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, I want you to remember the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament that to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Not only from the tribe of Levi, you had to come through the lineage of Aaron. Then you couldn't have, it's very specific, you couldn't have a club foot, you couldn't have a hair lip, you couldn't have any deformity genetically or from injury. You had to be your, and that priest would start serving around the age of 30 and would be in a rotational basis. Additionally, there was only one high priest who had access to God. Now, before I go any farther, remember the word priest has the concept of access to God. Now, what it's saying in the New Testament after Christ's work on the cross, that every believer is a priest. that this is just revolutionary. And so the book of Hebrews documents what's the difference of this priesthood. In chapter 5, we want to look at verse 9 and 10. Now this is talking about Christ, being made perfect, he became not the author, but the causal of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, that's believe the gospel, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So no longer does access to God go back to the tribe of Levi, go back to the rituals that were involved under law. Now it's just straight out through a king priest. Now, the reason we know that is if you'll turn over the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, the distinction between Melchizedek's priesthood and, now he says after the order, he doesn't trace his lineage to, Christ didn't trace his lineage to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek had something that Christ has, and that is that he was a priest king. Now, Melchizedek was different because he didn't have the same access to God that Christ does. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, you know they come here to tell you you got a tithe, right? Do you know what Abraham gave a tenth part of? All the booty that he won in war, all the stuff that he of the people he defeated that he took, that's called booty. I know in modern language that has another reference, but I was using it in the term of confiscated goods from defeated foe. Chapter 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, talking about Melchizedek, and after that the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, so Melchizedek was a high priest and a king. That's symbol or the type of high priest that Christ is. Completely different priesthood than under law. Now, this is referenced, this kingdom is referenced over in Colossians, a veiled reference over in Colossians, the first chapter. Remember, it's a kingdom of priests. Now, here you get the formal name for this kingdom, Colossians, the first chapter. Did you know you're in several kingdoms? You're in, but not of, the kingdom of Satan. You're in the kingdom from the heavens. You're in, if you're saved, the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to show you you're in the kingdom of his dear son. Now, how can that be? Well, you're in Lake Oswego, which is one form of government, which is in Washington County, or Clackamas, I don't remember, which is another form of government, which is in the state of Oregon, which is in another layer of government, which is in the United States, and then if they got their way, under the UN. So you have overarching realms of authority, and we're in at least those four kingdoms. Now, we will be in another kingdom in the future, but we're not getting there today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who, talking about God the Father, hath delivered us from the power. Now, that's the word authority. We're not under the authority of darkness. Now, we can go back under its power, but we're not under its authority. Do you see the difference in those two words? Under the authority of darkness, and hath translated us or changed us over to the kingdom of. Now, you have the King James, here's your son. I translate it, the son of his love. So that's the kingdom of priest, that is the son of God the Father's love. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, we have more description. This verse is not translated very well. If you wanted to check me, you can check on most interlinears, they'll get this right. Wiest gets this right. If you have an extended translation of Wiest, I just want to tell you that I know what I'm talking about when I change a lot of the wordage here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are an elect. Oh, Rich, I don't like the word elect because the Puritans misuse. Okay, if you don't like the word elect, we'll use the word chosen. They're the same word in the original, okay? But you are the elect race, a elect race. The word generation, I don't know how they got that in the translation. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood. Now, it doesn't say, that's why I was really careful in translating over there in Revelation 1, verse 7. It doesn't say we're kings. A lot of people go to Revelation 1, verse 7, they say, oh, we're little kings and he's the big king. No, it doesn't say that. It says we're a royal priesthood. Now, what that means is under the king, there's royalty that is not necessarily kings. That actress married into the royal family and she became royalty, but she found out being royalty wasn't all that. And so royalty doesn't necessarily mean king. So we Christians are a royal priesthood. Now watch how it goes. A holy heathen. This is talking about Goyim. This a holy ethnos, a holy nations of non-Jews. In your thinking, mark Acts 15 verse 14, where God after the cross is calling out of the Gentiles his people. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel were the people of God. I should have 12 fingers to represent them. If I was royalty, I would. To represent the people of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God takes the outliers, takes the outcasts, and makes them the royal race. The chosen race, the royal priesthood, a set apart heathen. Now you have in the King James the peculiar, and a lot of people, because they, you know, there's people that believe the King James is inspired. We don't believe that, and they that's why people dress funny. Do you understand that? The Mennonites, the Puritans used and. They wouldn't even have buttons on their clothes because they wanted to be peculiar. And they are. But this word for peculiar means individually owned or a private possession of people. So we're the private possession of God that you may... Now, did we just sit there? Oh, I'm right. Yeah. No, here's the reason for that. That you may, last part of verse 9, show or tell forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's a reason for salvation. Salvation isn't just to be sat around and appreciated, but it's to be tell out, and that's has to do with our royal priesthood. So we're royalty in God's eyes spiritually, but we're not at all kings. Now, as priests, we went over this several, now probably a couple of years ago. As priests in the New Testament, as New Testament priests, we have a partnership with God that was never, that never occurred in the 4,000 years of mankind's history prior to the cross. And if you'll turn back to John, the 14th chapter, I want to refresh your memory on this. John, the 14th chapter, and we want to start with verse 12. Truly, truly, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, now this is the night before he dies on the cross, he that believes on me, the works that I am doing, he will also do. Now, that's talking about acting godly through a human body. And greater works than these he shall do because I go to my Father. Now watch. Verse 13, and whosoever of those ones that believe in Christ. Now this, you have all kinds of misdirection, would be the nicest word I can say, in Christendom, where they have unsaved people pray. This verse very clearly says you have to believe in Christ, and it's anticipating the gospel before you can do what it says in verse 13. So the whosoever is qualified by New Testament believers, okay? And whosoever shall ask in my name, that I will craft, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will craft it. Now, here's the qualifier. If you should happen to be loving me, keep my commandments. Now, by keeping the commandments that he's going to talk about in chapter 15, which are an explanation of the new commandment, when we are loving the brethren, fulfilling the new commandment, if we ask anything concerning the facilitation of the brethren, in terms of their spiritual life, facilitating their spiritual growth, if it's in concert to what God the Son wants, it'll happen. That's what in my name means. It doesn't mean, dear God, I pray that I win the lottery, in Jesus Christ's name I pray. And I tack that on at the end, so I better win the lottery. No. If, perhaps, and this is what's called a fourth class condition, a second class, and it ain't going to happen, I were to win the lottery, and it would happen. But here, what it's saying here, and you have this over in 1 Corinthians 2:16 as well, that when our purpose and our methodology and our end result completely harmonizes with what Christ would do, or Christ wants, it happens. It happens. Now, I'm going to get off the point a little bit, but if you'll turn back to 1 John, you're going to hear people teach all the time. They'll teach the concept that all prayers are answered. Some are answered, no. Have you ever heard that trash? Okay, let's look at the Bible and see what it says about I'm using hyperbole. In Jesus, please let me win the lottery tomorrow at 6 o'clock. In Jesus' name I pray. Okay. Now they would say, well, God will answer that. No. Listen to this. It's over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. First, before I read this verse, I'm going to give you an example. When I was younger, in junior high, even elementary school, I don't want to date myself too much, but getting to go to the store and buy candy was a big deal. And in fact, I can remember times where at the end of the month, if there was leftover money, I'd get a dime and I could ride 3 blocks down and buy licorice for the family. So during the week, I'm kind of putting a lot of stories together, but they're all true. During the week, if I had an inkling that I wanted, and I loved the black licorice. They don't make licorice like they used to. You used to get these round things that are real hard, and you could put up a side and pretend like, never mind. So if during the week I wanted to have some candy, which we couldn't afford, and I go to my dad and say, Dad, can I go get some candy? You know what he'd say? I can't hear you. Now, did he hear me? Yeah, but what he was saying is, I don't hear that request because it's not happening. Now let's read the verse. You'll see why I said that. Verse 15, 5th chapter, 1 John. But we intellectually know that He, God the Father, hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have petitions that we have asked of Him. And in this context, it says in the name of Christ. We got that back in John 14. Now, let me ask you this. If you don't So putting the verses together, and I'm going to show you one more. If we ask in His name, He hears us. So if we don't ask in His name, does He hear us? No. He's like my dad. I don't hear you. Okay? It's a good one to remember. Now let's go back to John, and we want to look at the 16th chapter and the 16th chapter and the 23rd verse. We have two words for ask here, and I'm just going to give you a quick translation. They're not full explanations of the word, but it'll help you. John 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me as equal nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever ask as a subordinate the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now you have verses that say Christ will do it, and you say that God the Father will give it to you. Both are true. Okay, let's not get sidetracked. Verse 24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. So before John 16, which anticipates Acts 2, did anybody ask like this? It says no. So we can ask in a different way than they could in the Old Testament. So don't go back to the prayer of Hannah and get your prayers. Okay? Don't go to, let me give you a big one. Don't go to the Psalms and get your prayers of David. He couldn't ask like we ask. Okay? Let me read that again in case you didn't get it. Hitherto you have asked nothing as a subordinate in my name. Ask and you shall receive and your joy will be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time cometh that you shall no more speak to you in figurative language, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So he's got masked language. And he's anticipating the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2. Now, verse 26. And in that day, that's chapter 2 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall ask in my name as a subordinate, and I say to you that I don't say to you that I will pray as an equal of the Father for you. So what he's saying is you don't need to ask me anything. What you do is you ask the Father through me. Do you see the difference? How many times have you heard, Jesus, would you please give me peace? He's saying he's not going to turn around and ask the Father. You don't address the Son in your prayers. It's very clear, and this verse even underlines that concept. We don't ask Christ for things. We ask the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 rather. For the Father himself is fond of you because you have in the past been fond of me. And you have in the past, with the result, you still are believing that I came out from the Father. So they believed there was God, which means they were saved before the cross. During Christ's earthly ministry, they had to believe that he was deity. Now, what we're saying is, now, asking in Christ's name, do you see that that puts us in partnership with Christ? We have to align with what the head of the body wants for the body. And if we, from our perspective of the body, look up at the head and analyze, now, how does the head want this to work out, then as we are part of the body, if we ask in concert to how the head would want the rest of the body to operate, does it say 40% of the time? 60? My prayer life is 49%? No, it says 100%. Now, I'm going to get off the subject a little bit, but I'm not. Not off the subject, really. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, you have this. We've been over this a bunch of times, but I want to do it again because I really like this verse. If we fully understand it. 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. Now, you do not have two minds in this verse. You have one mind used two different ways. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath experientially known the mind of the Lord? Question mark. The punctuation in the King James is wrong. Now take the he and put it over in front of the that. So here's the question. Who knows the mind of the Lord? And the answer is, he that will not instruct, be together in purpose with him. Now, who knows the mind of the Lord? The mind of the Lord means that if I'm using the mind of the Lord, that means that I am complete subservience to the head of the body, and I'm in a slave-master relationship with Christ. That's the mind of the Lord. Not every Christian does that. When we are operating in the slave-master relationship and we are sharing in purpose, that's this word they translate and instruct, share in purpose. It's really joined together in thought and purpose. Knit, they translate it, knit together over in, and it has the concept of knit together in purpose over in Ephesians 4:16, and I think it's in Colossians, the second chapter, about verse 2 and verse 9. Where it's translated knit together, and it has the idea of knit together in purpose, a thought. So if I'm clicking in my slave body relation, slave master relationship to Christ as head of the body, I have the mind of the Lord. But all Christians in the last part of the verse have a quality of the mind of Christ. So all Christians have the mind of Christ. And when we are in the slave-master relationship, that's what Lord means here, not deity. When we are in the slave-master relationship, then we are sharing in common his purpose. Do you see how that fits? When we're in that slave-master relationship and we're led by the Spirit, no matter what we ask, let's do it another way. Take my facetious a sardonic request to win the lottery. If I'm in a slave-master relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm asking him, I won't even think about the lottery because that's physical stuff. I'll be talking about spiritual things. And I won't even care about that. Do you realize that 80% or 90% of the people that win the lottery are broke within a year? You know that, right? Because if you don't earn it in a correct manner, you don't know how to keep it. And that's just unsaved people. Okay? Most people who win the lottery, it destroys their life. And the ones that want to win the lottery destroys their life. I know a guy that used to spend $500 every month on lottery tickets. If he'd invested that, he could own half of the country, okay? So, this priesthood not only is different in that it's no longer a lineage that's physical, Levitical. Now this priesthood is a spiritual lineage. Now this priesthood is no longer of just regular people. Now this priesthood is royalty, because the high priest is the king of kings. And when in the future, he'll be demonstrated. He's not demonstrating it now. Christ is not king of the world now. He will be. Trust me, and when he is, the world will not enjoy that initiation. When that occurs. We'll get to that very quickly. Okay, back over to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And let's look further into the passage. And it made, verse 6, and it made us a kingdom consisting of priests unto thee God. There you have, again, very, very succinctly put, our priesthood is made up, it is the kingdom of his dear son, but it's who are we priests to? To thee God. That would obviously be God the Father, and it says it in the next phrase. And his, who would the his, and his father, who would the his be there? That'd be Christ's father. To him Now, I'm going to tell you a little grammatical thing. All the time in the King James or English translation, where you see to him be the glory, and there's a song I used to really like, still do, to God be the glory. That's really not what it says. It should be an is. It should be an indicative, not a subjunctive, that is added there. And so let's look at this. To him, to Christ, is glory. Now, glory means many things. There are some that teach glory always means opinion. Well, that's the root concept. But it can mean majesty and splendor. And when we couple it with the next word that we're going to see here, it has to do with his honor, majesty, and splendor. That's what the book of Revelation is going to show. Now, the next word, to him is glory and is dominion. The word dominion is kratos, which has the idea of manifest power. You can do it on your own, but if there's four or five words for power in the New Testament. One of the best verses to keep your definitions is over in Ephesians 6:10, where you have ignios, which is an inherent power. You have dunamos, which is ignios, which is an endowment of power, endowment of power, not endowment, endowment of power. And then you have dudamos, which is the inherent power. And then you have kratos, which is the manifest power. This is the one that's manifest. What I suggest to you is whenever you get a lot of words like that, and you want to know their definition, tie them to one verse. And if you want to tie the power words, it's Ephesians 6:10. And you can keep them all three straight. So let's go back to the seventh verse, first chapter, sixth verse, first chapter of Revelation. To him is splendor, majesty. You could translate that honor. And manifest power. Now I want to deal with this next phrase, which is important throughout the book of Revelation. And it's I got to give you a little language lesson on this. And I hope you understand it. I have had trouble relating this to people sometimes, so I'll learn off my failures and see. In most languages, you have a modifier for a substantive in English, an adjective that's modifier or adverb that's modifying a noun, has to agree in most languages. For instance, in English, you could say in English, red apples, plural. In Spanish, you couldn't do that. You'd have to say the reds, you hear apples, because the ending on the modifier would have to modify the noun. Do you see what I'm saying? Most languages are a little more accurate than ours because ours is an eclectic language. It comes from most all over the place. So, in the original language you have, that's true. And you have a phrase here that's called, if you literally take it, it says, the ages of the ages and the ages. Well, they're in different forms. One is in a lid form, and another one's in a genitive ablative form, which means they mean different things. In English, the ages of the ages, the two ages are the same. But you remember the reds, apples, that they have to agree? Do you remember that? Okay. Now, let's figure out why it says plural ages, and then I'm going to show you there's a singular age. First of all, let's go back to Ephesians, the third chapter, and figure out what an age is very quickly. And then we'll go to the end of the third chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians, the third chapter. I'm going to give you a better translation of these verses. verse 9, third chapter of Ephesians. And to bring to light, the word men shouldn't be there, to bring to light all seed that is the dispensation consisting of a mystery, which from not and beginning, I don't know where they got that. Let me go back. And to bring to light all, see what is the dispensation of the of the quality of the mystery, which from the ages, that's our word, ages, not world, from ages having been hidden in the God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10. To the intent, this tells you what ages are for. To the intent now for the principalities and powers, this happened to be spirit beings, in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So these two verses, they got others, tell you that an age is an era or a period in God's plan where he demonstrates something about himself. Now that can be in a negative way. For instance, Satan has the evil age, which is complete antithesis, explains who God's righteousness is. Okay? But an age explains something about God. Now let's go down to the end of the chapter. Unto him, that would be God the Father, is glory. Remember, it's indicative, not subjunctive. Is glory by the church. In Christ Jesus. Now you have in the King James throughout the ages, world without end. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it should say. And by the way, if you want to check me, your most interlinears have this close. Wiest has it fairly close. The last part of this verse should be throughout the generation of the age from the ages. Now what this verse tells us, and we have over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 2 and 3, that is God the Son who framed the ages. Now, what this verse I just read tells us that each age begets, or and that's the word generation, the next age. Now, sometimes ages run concurrently, but sometimes that they roll out just like waves, like generations. So, putting it all together, when we go back to the book of Revelation, and multiple times we'll see the phrase, the ages and the ages, we're going to translate it that the ages from the age, meaning that is that as the ages roll out, there's always going to be another age coming. And in that age, God is going to continue through eternity explaining or demonstrating something about himself. He's never going to run out of stuff to explain about himself. Now, if you go back to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, you're going to see an example of that. Verse 7, second chapter of Ephesians, verse 7. That in the ages to come. Now, we have revealed to us that after the rapture and after the tribulation, that there's going to be an age during the kingdom. And we don't know, we haven't been revealed to us any other ages. But this says ages. So from our point of view, we only have prophesied one more age. But this says ages, which means there's going to be ages going even past the millennium. Okay? Remember the waves, the generations? They keep going. They never stop. You want to know what's going to happen through eternity? God's going to keep explaining by example and through the ages. He's going to explain who and what he is. And he's never going to run out of material, even without a time clock. Go figure. Now, verse 7, chapter 2, Ephesians. That in the ages to come, he, God the Father, might show forth the exceeding riches of he, God the Father's grace by the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, God the Father's relationship to both Christ and to us for the ages to come is going to explain something about God. Right now, it explains his grace. but multiple things are going to happen in the future. So now let's go back to, we're going to need this in the book of Revelation. Remember I told you that all these little phrases are going to go through the Bible. At the last part of verse 7, the last part of verse 6, to him is majesty and splendor and manifest power into the age from the ages. What age is that? Well, you look in the future, whatever age there is, God's going to manifest his power. God's going to manifest his dominion in this term. Now, the last word we need, also in the book of Revelation, the word amen, is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and it means it's an idea of agreement. It can be used many ways, but here's the idea of agreement. And it has the idea of, it actually in the Hebrew means I believe. But in the way it's used, it comes to mean, many times in the King James, they translate it true or truly. And so what John and the Holy Spirit are saying, this is true. Yep, I agree. It's a particle of agreement. So that brings us up. We've got Jesus Christ becoming the center of the stage. And as he dominates the stage, he will continue to do so up through the 22nd chapter and the 21st verse to the last verse of this book. He'll be the central figure. And why? We started off with this. Because he's been given all authority by the Father. Now the Father has the ultimate authority, but he's designated in this period of time, designated the authority over all things to God the Son. And this, do you know how hurtful that is to spirit beings? Because God the Son has all authority in the realm of his humanity. Not only did he get all authority from the Father in the realm of his humanity, proving he lost none of his humanity, or lost none of his deity by becoming human, but he also was given all judgment. And any time, both now and in the future, there's judgment of mankind. The source of that ultimately is the Father, but it's been given to God the Son to be the one that precipitates. You know that's true even in our Christian life? When a Christian's punished by God the Father, do you know who triggers that? This is over in 1 Corinthians 11, God the Son. So Christians are judged in the present, so they won't be judged in the future. Only their works will be judged. So all judgment after Acts 2, after the exaltation, all judgment goes to the Son. That's one of the reasons that he's the central figure of me. Oh, no. Here, let's come up with a third one. Just off. It's not limited. What's the third one? Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. So by seeing who and what Christ is in the book of Revelation, we see who God is. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you preserve the scripture. And throughout time, we have, as well as this represents the original text that John, the Holy Spirit, penned over 2,000 years ago, around 2,000 years ago. We thank you that we have that text and that we can appreciate just how rich and how beautifully written that it was, and that we can take this not as an academic exercise, but as an exercise in understanding who and what you are and what you're going to do in the future, and then how we fit into your plans and thereby live in the present in lieu of that. And we thank you for it. Amen.